You're listening to a sermon podcast from Paramount Church in Columbus, Ohio. To learn more, visit ParamountColumbus.com.
Amen. And thank you to our worship team. You sound fantastic today. Being in here, it makes us long even more to be in person singing together, and yet we're grateful for what we are able to do. Let me invite you to turn with me in our text for this morning, which is Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. My favorite tooth is the six-year molar, because the six-year molar is the straight shooter of the mouth. Lately, I've been taking my children to the dentist quite a bit, and every time we're there, I'm always leaving confused. I'm confounded by all of the different names that the dentist has for the teeth. There are letters, and there are numbers, and I can't keep up. But six-year molar, I can understand that. I can't keep up with the rest, and I love the six-year molar because it's the no-frills tooth. It's the straightforward tooth. It's the easy-to-understand truth. It's not pretentious like the wisdom teeth. It's not dogged by confusion like the canines. Well, today's text is one of the six-year molars of the Bible. It is straightforward. It's easy to understand. And yet, if I'm honest with you, I must confess that it is perhaps my least favorite text to preach. And that's why even the title of this message says just that. This is the sermon that I'd rather not preach. For any pastor team that preaches expositionally through books of the Bible, and they decide to preach through Hebrews, it's inevitable that they arrive at this verse. And in the elder meeting just before that Sunday, someone will say, "Are you preaching on Sunday?" Good luck with that. And I'll tell you, the reason is because even though I may preach it as truthfully or as humbly as I can, of maybe all the verses in the Bible, it's likely to be humbly received by the fewest who hear it. And that includes me. I think there are at least four reasons why this text is so difficult to receive. It is about obedience and submission, and any teaching of the Bible about obedience and submission is going to be difficult. I know at least four reasons why. They're obvious to me. The first is that what's taught in this text is unhuman. It goes against our fallen grain like few other things. It goes against our innate autonomy that cries out against obedience and submission. This is also the sermon that I'd rather not preach because it is wholly un-American. It goes against the very essential principle of what it means to be an American. For Americans, the premium is on the individual. Everyone should be able to do what they want when they want. If they're comfortable, they should do it. If they're not, they shouldn't. Without respect to the group, and without respect to the leadership, we don't have to obey anyone. It's also the sermon I'd rather not preach because it's uncommon. What's taught in this text is uncommon to our experience because there are bad apples. There are, in the world, bad pastors who give this text a bad name, who by their unfaithfulness, they create skepticism about this passage. They raise doubts in the hearts and the minds of hearers. They do this through spiritual abuse as spiritual abusers. There are overbearing pastors. There are false teachers. There are pastors who are greedy for gain. There are pugnacious and political pastors. There are apathetic pastors. And so it makes this text uncommon. And also, this is the sermon I'd rather not preach because it just feels unnatural. It's an outrage. I'm going to stand here in a pulpit and I'm going to say, obey me. Submit to me. That is an outrage. There is something about that that just, it doesn't feel right. Good pastors hate all four of those things. And when they come to a text like Hebrews 13, 17, they tread lightly. They may wish that they could call in sick, but it doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way for pastors. If they're committed to preaching the whole counsel of God, you can't just skip one. You preach what comes next. So I'd like to think that I am a man under a master, committed to preaching the whole counsel of God. And so I preach the sermon I'd rather not preach. What I think we all see here in this simple, straightforward text, which is only one verse, are three important truths. You'll see that there will be a truth about Christians, there will be a truth about pastors, and there will be a truth about churches. And so we begin first with the truth about Christians. The first truth in Hebrews 13, 17 is that mature Christians submit to their pastors. You hear it right from the start. Obey your leaders and submit to them. Of course, that's what makes this text so difficult, because it jumps right in with two of the dirtiest words we know. Obey and submit. But if we care about the Word of God, we need to read carefully. We need to ask good questions. And so here are three questions. Three questions for mature Christians who will submit to their pastors. Three questions they must know the answers to. Here's the first. Who? Who are these leaders that the Word of God says I am to obey and to whom I am to submit? Now, throughout the Scriptures and throughout our lives, we have and have reference to many different leaders. And the teaching of the Scriptures is consistent throughout. Obey and submit. We have government leaders. Many of us have bosses or authorities in the workplace. This is central to the relationship between parents and children, husbands and wives, and other authorities like the police. But here we have a very particular group of leaders. And these leaders are pastors. We know that, as we'll see in a few moments, from the next part of the text, which refers to these leaders as doing an important work, which is to watch your souls. So, of course, these are pastors. You must know this first if you're going to be a mature Christian who can submit to your leaders and obey this one verse of Scripture. You have to know who they are. But you also notice as we think about those leaders that they are not just one. They are a plurality. They are a group that are sharing leadership on an equal plane. And they are the leaders to whom we are to submit in Hebrews 13, 17. The second question is, what exactly does that mean? Obey and submit. This is the most natural question that any heart will ask when coming in contact with this verse. Because the human heart, as fallen as it may be, mine included, lives on technicalities. If I could get off on a technicality, this wouldn't be so problematic to me. If I could find a workaround, if I could get over, if I could get under. And yet words have meaning. And so what does this mean? Well, first is the word obey. And this word is a Greek word, pitho. This is an interesting word because it doesn't simply mean do what you're told, obey a rule or instruction. It actually is the word to persuade. In other words, to obey leaders in the context of this passage is to be persuaded by obedience. It's not a cold, unfeeling obedience. It's not a begrudging obedience. It's a persuaded obedience. That's the first word that's used, but as you see, there are two words very similar to each other. They're doubled up here for emphasis, but the second word is even stronger. It's even more important. And that's the word submit. Upiko. It's the Greek word which means to stop resisting and to give way. It's a word that you might use when there are warring factions and combatants in which one group or person will yield to the will of another. That is what it means to submit. And of course, it's very important to hear in the word submit that there is an expectation that there's a time when the one who must submit will not agree. The one who will submit must submit despite wanting to go a different way. That is what it means to yield. Well, the third question is, obey and submit about what? Now, obviously, the ideal in this text is that the pastors who are referred to as leaders are biblical pastors. So we're just going to take that for granted because that's what the text does. It's not assuming that the pastors are false pastors or false teachers or pugnacious or hyperpolitical or they're aggressive or overbearing or spiritual abusers, but they are imperfect yet faithful shepherds. So obey them about what? Well, this kind of leader, this kind of pastor, when contrasted with all the others, stands out for one main reason. He is a leader. They are leaders of the book. They are answering to a higher power. They are following the guide of Scripture. Therefore, their leadership is first and foremost spiritual leadership. It is the leadership that flows out of biblically based truth. That their leadership is grounded in the clear and explicit teaching of Scripture. However, there is another area of leadership. Another leadership that is not biblically based truth, but it's biblically derived truth. In a local church, these are decisions that are made based upon biblical wisdom, collective biblical wisdom of the pastors, in times when an explicit instruction from Scripture is hard to find. And yet, even then, there is the expectation of obedience and submission. As we keep following that line and moving further and further away, we can see that there may even be beyond that a certain influence, but it is certainly fading. It may be moving into the finer details of daily life or habits or personal preference. The more that it moves from clear biblical teaching and clear biblical wisdom into other areas, it becomes less influential. We might think of medical questions, legal questions. We don't give medical advice. We don't give legal advice, at least not in the same way. But we seek to apply biblical wisdom there. We might think of it somewhat like the ripples that come off on the water of a waterfall. As the waterfall is flowing down and crashing, it's splashing water everywhere. That's the influence of good pastoral leaders. But as you keep moving away from the waterfall, you see the ripples continue to go out, but then they fade. It can be hard to know where that is, but nevertheless, we know what the clear instruction is. The clear instruction is to obey your leaders and submit to them. It is to yield to them. And now we know what this word means. We use it a lot. You might think of a yield street sign. When you come up to that yield street sign, you know immediately when you see that color and you see that shape that there is an instruction not to just pull out in front of someone else, but to pull out behind. That's what it means to yield. Another idea of yielding might be something that we see in a Congress or a parliament. If you ever watch some of those shows, I don't know if it's on C-SPAN, you're watching the live stream of the boring discussions and debates. Inevitably, if they're being polite and respectful, you'll hear one say to another, and now I yield my time to the gentleman from South Carolina. You see, it is to give up. It is to give up the floor. It is to give up the direction and the control. Sometimes we think about yielding when we think of a farm or an orchard. Faithful farmers are hopeful that the rain will be just right and the nutrients will soak in. And that orchard will yield an abundant harvest. It is to give out something. That's what it means to yield. And here the Word of God says, yield to your leaders. As we continue on in this text, I hope that it will be clearer and clearer. That it will become more and more evident what a miracle of change is required for this to happen. Especially for churches like ours, who are elder-led, and yet we preserve a certain congregational nature to our life together. We sometimes find ourselves talking out of both sides of our mouth. On the one hand, we're saying that the leaders have been granted authority, and they are the decision makers whom we have come to test and to trust. And yet on the other side, that little bit of Americana, maybe sometimes we're a little too Baptist. It slips in, and we start to say, hold on a second. Everyone should get to do what they want. Everyone should get to do what they like. And this is where the problem comes in. This is why texts like this and truths like this are so very difficult for us to wrangle with. Because it is inevitable. At some point, obedience and submission will require a sacrifice of the will. It will require a yielding in a time of disagreement. You see, everything goes along just great. Wherever you are under authority, wherever you are commanded by God to yield, to a government, to a parent, to a spouse, to a boss. Everything is great until opinions clash. And then what we really believe is put to the test. Well, what do you do in times like that? The Bible, I think, is clear. This really is the first use of our text, because I think that this is what the text is anticipating. The text is anticipating that sometimes it's going to be hard to obey your leaders and submit to them. That's why this verse exists. In fact, I believe personally this is why the verse exists almost at the very end of the book. Because this is a truth that is going to need lasting emphasis. It needs to be one of the last things that we hear, because it is going to be one of the first things we struggle with. So what do you do? What do you do, having read and wanting to obey this verse, obey your leaders and submit to them, when there is a conflict? Well, I think that the Bible is clear throughout in dealing with these types of relationships, that the Bible offers us a middle path. And it is the path of humbly appealing to your authority. I humbly appeal to you as the leader. I appeal to you. This is something that we see, hopefully, in our homes and other places. We have certainly in our home imperfectly tried to teach this to our children, that they can, when they disagree with the leadership or the decision-making, that they are welcomed to come and appeal. They may come and say, though it may be awkward, Dad, may I appeal to you? Yeah, you can. May I tell you something you might not know? Yes, you can. And then they can make their appeal. Let me give you an example. This is a common example in our home. It's very simple. And I think it helps to illustrate in the much more difficult places what this kind of appeal, what this kind of obedience and submission may look like. We wake up on a Saturday, and the parents talk about the day. They say, here's what we're going to do first, here's what we're going to do second, and then at 4 o'clock, we're going to go to the park. We're going to walk right down to Maryland Avenue Elementary School, and we're going to play on the playground at 4 o'clock. Because it's very cold right now, but we think at 4 o'clock it's going to be warmer. And then begin the appeals. May I appeal to you? I know that it's only 7 o'clock, but I sure would like to go to the park now. I understand. May I tell you something you might not know? I have a coat. I'll put the coat on. What do you say? Let's go right now. And then they receive that dreaded answer. No. The leaders have decided. 4 o'clock. It's going to be warmer then. It's going to be better then. Well, what is a child to do? Well, we know what a child does. Every 30 minutes. On the half hour, hey, Dad, 7:30, let's go. Let's go, it's time. I want to go. I want to go to the park. I don't care if it's cold. We know that's what they do. But in a perfect world, in an ideal world, what should they do? They should do what the Bible tells them to do. They should appeal, and then they should receive their answer from the leaders. And when they receive it, they should adopt it as their own and pour themselves into it, knowing that this is the decision and now I'm taking it on as my own. Do you know that that's what happens often within teams of pastors? There is a decision that has to be made that others do not agree with. and when it's questioned. And when those have come around who have come to submit themselves, what they say? Well, that's my decision. I have adopted that decision in obedience and submission to my leaders. But in order for us to do this, you need something. You need something that this text foresees, and it is the second truth. It's the one about the pastors. What you need is you need confidence in your leaders. Therefore, the ideal is that these leaders are faithful pastors. And therefore, knowing that they are faithful pastors, it gives us the reason that we can obey and submit. And it is, first, that faithful pastors keep a serious watch. I want you to see that next. As we move on in the text, we've read those words, obey your leaders and submit to them. And now here comes the reason. Rather, it's two reasons, but it's two in one. And this is what the text says. Why should you obey your leaders and submit to them? Because they keep watch over your souls, as those who will give an account. Again, we're talking about the normal ideal of leadership in the church. These are faithful pastors who are ever watchful. But the leaders that we're seeing here in this text, the leaders that we have in mind, are pastors, but they're a certain kind of pastor. They're pastors who have as their ultimate goal the overwatch of souls. You see, it's when I come to this part of the passage that I become more and more sober. They keep watch over your souls. Could there be anything heavier? Could there be anything more weighty? Governors don't watch over your souls. Principals don't watch over your souls. Even the police don't watch over your souls. Pastors who watch over souls are concerned first, as we know, with conversion. They are most concerned first about the conversion of salvation to salvation in Christ. They are looking out for souls. When they see a soul, they have one initial question. What will happen to this soul? I want to see, oh God, won't you work? I want to see this soul converted. I want to see this soul come to Christ. Oh, I'm watching, Lord. I'm watching. But that's not the end. Not for the faithful pastor. That's not when the watch ends. The goal is not conversion. The goal is salvation. And salvation only comes through perseverance, through sanctification. They don't watch until they get to the starting line. They watch until the finish line. They have in their minds, in their watching, a concern for sanctification that leads to final salvation in the end. This makes up the bulk of their work. Because this is where they're doing their ongoing teaching. This is their careful care and counseling. This is their ongoing guarding. This is the work of hard and difficult church discipline to restore you when you're caught in sin, to strengthen you when your children die and when your spouses leave. They are watching over your souls. This is a serious work. I want to give you this morning from this text two reasons, and they are the two reasons the text gives you. For confidence in your pastors, if your pastors are like this. Here's the first. It's contained simply in those words, keep watch. Do you know what keep watch means? It means sleeplessness. It means that these leaders are the kind of people who go without sleep because they're watching. They think about, they pray for, they strategize, they work, all the while keeping watch. That's why the Bible so often uses the analogy of shepherds and sheep to illustrate this relationship between pastors and Christians. Because the picture of the true shepherd is one who is tireless and who is carefully watching in season and out of season, when it's convenient and when it's not, when the sun is shining, when the rain is pouring down. Listen to what Peter says in 1 Peter 5, 1 through 3. He says, therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd, keep watch. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, voluntarily, according to the will of God, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, not yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. That's the first reason. If your pastors are like this, you can have confidence. You can obey and to submit because you have seen them awake. You have seen them sleepless. You have seen them in the wee hours of the morning. And you have seen them late at night. But there is another reason that you can have confidence. Because if your pastors are like this, they know something utterly terrifying. They will give an account. Have you ever had a job where at the end of the year, you had an annual review? An annual review where you walk into the office and the door is shut behind you, you sit down, and then come the questions. You're being reviewed on everything that you have done throughout the year, everything that you have said, how you have handled those responsibilities that the ultimate leader, the president of the company, has given to you. Now, I want you to imagine the most intense, the most scrutinizing annual review in all of history. Your leaders keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Why will they give an account? It's not their flock. They don't get to do what they want. It is the flock of the living God. You heard that in just a few verses I read a moment ago. Shepherd the flock of God among you. It does not say shepherd your flock. It is the flock of God. Can you imagine? I want you to try to imagine at the end of the harvest. Here is what pastors all around the world throughout history will do. They will sit down in the most incredible exit interview, annual review in all of history. They will sit down and the God of the flock, the King of all creation, he will say, so tell me, what did you do? What did you do to feed those sheep of mine? Did you watch over their souls? What did you teach them about me? When planes crashed into buildings and they doubted my sovereignty and my goodness, tell me, what did you say about that? When their children were drifting and they feared the worst, what did you do? When the pressures came to hijack my pulpit and my truth, what did you preach? Even when the sun was shining, in a season of plenty, did you lay back? Did you soak it in? Did you fall asleep? When there was murmuring and complaining and threatening and leaving. When the weeds sprouted up in the field of my chosen sheep. When the men were caught in sin and the women were heartbroken. Tell me, what did you do? When I ordained that pandemic in 2020, you remember that? Do you remember that? How did you navigate my flock? Can you imagine? Can you imagine? No. You cannot. Do faithful pastors seem too serious sometimes? Maybe sometimes they don't smile enough. Maybe sometimes they don't joke enough. Maybe sometimes they think too much. Can you imagine? But listen to this. When the chief shepherd appears, you, these are those leaders, those faithful leaders who watch over souls, who know they will give an account and do so with joy, they will receive the unfading crown of glory. Oh, what an incredible thought that is. The unfading crown of glory. 1 Peter 5 goes on, though, and it's something I do want you to see. Notice what it says in verse 5, you younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders. And all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Obey and submit, because they watch over your souls. But also, dear friends, sheep, know this. While the shepherds are behind the closed door giving their account, guess who's in the waiting room? The sheep. It's not only the pastors who will give an account, it's all of the sheep. All of us will stand before this judgment seat. All of us will stand before him. All of us will hear his questions. And he will ask us, he will ask all of us, how did you yield? And then by grace, we'll sit down. We'll sit down at the table of our good shepherd and we will feast. Wow. What application can possibly follow that? Pray. 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 The final truth I want you to see is a truth about churches. There is a promise here. There is a promise of profit when serious Christians learn to submit to joy-filled pastors. And that is exactly what this next and last truth is. Healthy churches profit from joy-filled pastors. Listen to what the text says. It says next, let them do this. It's the overwatch of the souls. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Now here's a shocking twist. Let them do this with joy. The shocking twist, the surprising truth, what I am so captivated by in these words is how anyone can have joy given what we just read. That they will give an account. And yet they can, and they are expected to do all of this watching with joy. You see, joy, it is an indispensable part of pastoring. In fact, it is impossible to be a faithful pastor without joy. It cannot be done. The very purpose of souls, the existence of souls, the very purpose of watching souls is joy. The entire Christian life and all that is contained in the gospel can be summed up in one word: joy. Even this book of Hebrews, it is all about that one thing. There's one objective, and it is joy. Joy in Christ, who is better. But that joy, it is not guaranteed. It is not guaranteed. Pastoral ministry is full of burdens. Imagine your closest friend, I know you have them, who confides her secrets in you. Her suffering, her temptation, her sinning and being sinned against, her despair, her loss. She brings that to you, her friend. Now multiply that by 100, by 500, by 1,000. Oh, it is nothing short of a miracle that there is joy in caring for souls. It is all a work of grace, and I cannot explain that. But I can tell you this. Pastoral joy is not a given. It must be fought for by the pastors themselves. In fact, I would say it is ultimately their responsibility, just as your joy is your responsibility. They must fight for it. They must cultivate it. They must watch their shepherd as they watch these souls so that they will not fall into despair, so that they can maintain and maximize joy, or else disqualification. However, we cannot ignore as much as we would like to. We cannot ignore as much as I would like to. That the sheep have a responsibility as well. This is part of what will come up in your exit interview. Notice what the text says. It says, let them. Let them do this, watching of your soul, with joy and not with grief. Well, that's an interesting word. Not with grief. We understand the joy part, but not with grief. What in the world does that mean? It's not quite what you think. It's not weeping grief. It's groaning grief. In fact, that word literally means with groaning. Let them do this work with joy and not with groaning. Now, this has nothing to do with bringing burdens to your pastors, because there's joy in the burdens. And in some weird, unexplainable, grace-driven way, the burdens
fuel joy.
This is not about burden. This is about groaning.
This is about dishonor. This is about belligerence or begrudging or gossip or impatience. That's what causes groaning. Got my wife a treadmill for $20. That's not true. The guy I saw on the side of the street who was selling it for $20 found out that I was a pastor, and he gave it to me for free, despite all of my pleading, no, no, I want to pay you for this. He got it for $80, so you know how long this treadmill has been around. I got my wife this incredible gift of a treadmill. But the more that I look at it, and the more that I learn about it, I realize that a treadmill is the work of an evil genius. It is genius to think that as much as I hate to run and I really don't like to walk, that the road is going to move underneath my feet on its own. Even if I want to quit, it'll keep me going. It even has programs built in to do the speed thinking for me. That's genius. Until I realize that it's evil. Because the evil genius built into it an incline. Why would I want an incline? This treadmill is a wonderful encouragement to me until the incline rises. I can have so much joy, a smooth path moving underneath my feet. I really feel like I'm going somewhere until that program starts elevating the incline. I didn't ask for incline. And you know what starts then? The groaning. Because I don't need incline. It's hard enough. Over the course of 8 years, a few, have made it groaning. And I have too. I have made trouble for my pastors. In my Christian life, I have made trouble for my pastors. I have raised things in meetings I had no business raising. I caused alarm when there was no alarm. Oh, but God forbid my pastors watch over my soul, and they will give an incredible account. When you hear those words, may it be by grace that you say, I want to make that work a joy. I'm going to bring my burdens. Because that's why they're here. But I want to maximize joy. Hear this greatest of reasons for joy and not grief. For joy and not groaning. It's right there in front of you. It calls out to you. It points a finger at you. It offers you. It offers you blessing. Let them do this with joy and not with grief and groaning, for this would be unprofitable for you. Now, it's important that you hear what's there. It's not the voice of the mafia. We offer you our protection for a price. And if you don't go along, wouldn't be good for you. Don't hear that. It's not the voice of unfaithful pastors saying, you better make it easy because I know how to make it hard. That's not it at all. It's not a threat, but it is a warning. It is a warning of what can happen if the pastors fall. If they are incapacitated, that would not be profitable for you. if they slip below the waterline of despair and they can't seem to get back up again, if they're worn down and worn out, it will not be profitable for you. 2003, Captain Don Jeffrey, a senior ship pilot in the Virgin Islands, heard through the crackle of his radio a desperate cry for help. A 300-foot freighter was barreling towards St. Thomas at 12 knots. And the guy on the radio, through broken English and incredibly intense fear, it was clear he had no idea how to operate the ship. The day before, the entire crew had eaten tainted shark meat, and they had all fallen sick. Some were unconscious on the toilets, laid out in their bunks, moaning and groaning, dehydrated on the brink of death. Once they were rescued, another hour and they would have died. They were groaning, and it was not profitable. We all know 2020, it has been a grievous year. It has been the most grievous year, especially for pastors. I feel it. I feel it from time to time. Pastors are not immune. Pastors are not particularly strong. I feel it from time to time. A couple months ago, happened to me. Woke up on a Thursday under an incredible cloud of discouragement and despair. Crying for 3 days. Went to the grocery, crying. I don't know why. Gathered up the kids, went down to the park, crying. Couldn't imagine anything changing. Couldn't imagine anything getting better. The steel bolt in the door was slid shut by God Himself, and I could not undo it. Pastors know grief. In fact, I've heard that pastors are quitting in droves. Prominent, faithful pastors are killing themselves. I've always appreciated this book here, the orange book, Dangerous Calling by Paul Tripp. Very helpful to me. Sobering warnings in this book. But when you flip it over and you look at the endorsers on the back, 3 out of 5 are gone. 1 by adultery. 1 left the faith. 1 lorded over the sheep. That's not profitable. So how? As we come to a close this morning, how? How can we make it a joy? Prove your pastor's work. Prove their watch for your souls and the church. You know what the highlight of 2020 is? This is going to be a very sad commentary on my life. Sourdough bread. My wife got a sourdough starter earlier this year, and it is the highlight of my day. How sad. And it is a confounding thing at that. A sourdough starter can last forever. I read one has lasted now 138 years. The ingredients are mixed together, and they are put kneaded and worked together. But something else happens before they're baked. It's called the proving time. It's the time when they're set out, and that yeast inside is allowed to do its work, and the dough begins to rise. It's proving that it's working. It's proving that all of the care of the ingredients and all of the kneading, it is working. And once you see it rising, once it is proved, it's ready. It's ready. You want to make it a joy? You want to magnify joy? Prove it. walk in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. That's Pastor John in 3 John 1. Take what we teach, what we pour into you, improve it. Do you believe that pastors should do their work with joy through faithful obedience and submission as those who will give an account watching over souls? Prove it. Do you believe that secondary matters don't separate a gospel family? Because that's what we say. Prove it. Do you believe that our God is sovereign, wise, and good? Prove it. Do you believe that the gospel is paramount? Let's prove it. Do you believe that the church is the pillar and foundation of the truth? Prove it. Do you believe that we have a God-given responsibility to our communities, our neighborhoods? Prove it. Do you believe that we are a community of grace and care for one another? Prove it. Do you believe that Jesus is better? Prove it. And when you do, our joy will rise. And our profit will multiply to the glory of our God. Our Father in heaven, we desperately need you. We need you and your grace. We need you and your patience. We need your wisdom. We need you to change us. Oh God, we want to be people of joy. We want to be people who profit, who progress, who grow. Profit us. Make us those who will prove the truth. Make us those who will be doers of the word. Make us those who know how to obey our leaders and to submit to them. Make us pastors who know how to watch over the flock as those who will give an account. And Lord, cause us together to be the church with joy and not with groaning, that it would be to our profit and to your great glory. That's what we want. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.